We are continuing this evening with our sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 through 29. Deuteronomy 3, 12 through 29. I invite you to turn with me to that passage now, and please give your attention now to the reading of God's word. Moses writes, "When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is, Bashan, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Makathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead, as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching of his word this day. This passage is the last part of the historical review that Moses sets forth at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. As we have repeatedly noted in our study of these opening chapters, the purpose of this section is to remind Israel of the goodness and mercy that God has shown to them. And the reason why God wants to remind his people of this is so that they will see why they are obligated to keep the covenant that's being renewed as they prepare to take possession of the promised land. Well, in the verses that we are studying today, we see how the Lord used his historical dealings with his people, and especially his most recent dealings with them, to teach them three important lessons about the inheritance that they were about to obtain. This passage teaches that the inheritance that the Lord bestows upon his people is abundant, and that it is for the whole people of God, and that it is secured through a mediator. Well, the paragraph beginning in verse 12 focuses upon the distribution of the land that Israel had conquered in Transjordan. Moses says that he gave the land that had belonged to King Sihon and King Og to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The land to the east of the Jordan River was not part of the original inheritance that God had promised to his people. But when these 2.5 tribes saw the richness of this land, they asked Moses to let them settle there. And we are told about this in detail in Numbers chapter 32, how all of this played out. And Moses was initially concerned that this might be reflective of a lack of faith on the part of these tribes. Moses had seen this sort of thing before with the previous generation, the unbelieving generation, and their unwillingness to go into the land and take possession of it because of their unbelief. So Moses, when he heard these 2.5 tribes making this request, he answered by saying this: "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." Well, the 2.5 tribes put Moses' concerns to rest by assuring him that they had every intention of helping their brothers conquer the land of Canaan. And so once Moses heard that, he relented and he gave them the land. And thus we see that in God's providence, the boundaries of the promised land expanded beyond what was originally intended or what had been revealed of what was originally intended prior to this point. And it now includes this region to the east of the Jordan. And this highlights the greatness of the Lord's generosity to his people. And this is further underscored by the fact that the lands that had belonged to Sihon and Og were bountiful lands. They were prosperous lands. They were filled with rich pasture, which was perfect for the large herds of cattle that were owned by these tribes. You note that Moses actually mentions that parenthetically in verse 19, saying, "I know that you have much livestock." He's saying, "I know why you want this land. You see it and you think, wow, this is perfect." And also, on top of that, there were many fortified cities throughout this region. Og's kingdom alone had 60 such cities, along with many unwalled villages. That means that they were rich cities, wealthy cities. And those cities and all of the plunder from them now belonged to the people of Israel. This was a foretaste of what the Lord was about to do for the Israelites. On the other side of the Jordan, the Lord wanted his people to see that he was already putting them in possession of their inheritance, and that it was an exceedingly good inheritance. The point of this was to encourage the people to keep going, to cross over the Jordan, to take possession of the land. If this portion of the inheritance that was only added later, it was only added when the Transjordanian tribes asked for it, if it was so rich, then just imagine what the original inheritance would be like. So this whole episode just shows us and showed the people of Israel, as they were on the brink of entering into the promised land, what kind of God we have. He is a God who hears his people's requests. He is a God who delights in giving good gifts to his children. He is a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Well, this brings us to the second paragraph in our text, the paragraph that begins in verse 18. And here, the emphasis is upon how Moses commanded the Transjordanian tribes to join their brothers in the conquest of Canaan. The fact that they had already been given their inheritance did not exempt them from the warfare through which the Lord would secure the inheritance for the rest of Israel's tribes. While the Transjordan tribes would be allowed to leave their wives and children and livestock in the cities that they had already been given, the men of fighting age were expected to cross over the Jordan and participate in battle, to make good on their word. Moses said that they are to do this until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. It's significant that the Lord's putting his people in possession of their inheritance is described in this way. It's described as giving them rest. Moses talks about the Lord giving his people rest. That term rest is a theologically rich term. It points to the enjoyment of peace and security and the blessing of living in God's dwelling place under God's rule. It points all the way back to the rest into which God entered at the conclusion of the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, he entered into his rest. And then also it points forward to the rest that lies in store for the redeemed in the new creation. So the fact that God uses this term rest to describe Israel's inheritance in Canaan shows us that the kingdom that was established there under the Sinai covenant was a typological foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath rest of heaven. Well, one important lesson that this section of our passage conveys is that the inheritance that the Lord gives to his people is for the whole number of his people. The Transjordanian tribes were not permitted to take possession of their inheritance in isolation from the rest of the tribes. That would really have been a matter of apostasy. They needed to maintain their unity with the whole people of God. And this reminds us that we are not to separate ourselves from the universal church. We're not to separate ourselves from the Catholic Church, small c, Catholic, which means universal, the one church throughout the whole world. And the Apostle John makes this point in his first epistle when he says this about the people whom he refers to as antichrists. He says that the antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, their rejection of the visible church, their rejection of the church universal, the apostolic church, their rejection of that church and its faith was a sign that they were not truly a part of God's people. Now, it is certainly true that faithful believers do need to separate themselves from ecclesiastical bodies that themselves are apostate, ecclesiastical bodies that fail to maintain the word and sacraments in their fundamental integrity, We can't have any kind of fellowship with ecclesiastical bodies, with organizations, or even with individual professing Christians who actually are denying the faith, because it is the faith itself that is the basis of our unity. Now, it's also true that in this present age, we will never be able to give perfect expression to the unity of the body of Christ. Having said these things, though, we should never renounce the visible church entirely and just retreat into an enclave of privatized faith. The inheritance that God has promised us in Christ is not for us in isolation from the rest of God's people. No, it is for us in communion with the whole number of the saints. Well, this middle paragraph then ends with Moses addressing his successor, Joshua. As we've noted in the previous sermons in this study of Deuteronomy, the transition from Moses to Joshua was one of the main reasons why this book was written. And in these verses, Moses is directing Joshua's attention to the victories that the Lord gave his people over the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. And he is telling Joshua that the same thing will be done to the kingdoms on the other side of the Jordan. If God can do it to the east of the Jordan, well, then he can certainly do it to the west of the Jordan. As we saw last week, there were giants among these people living on the eastern side of the Jordan. And that was the one thing that terrified the people 40 years prior to this point, and that caused them to refuse in their unbelief to take possession of the land. That they're, oh, we've heard that the Rephaim are there. Well, the Lord has already taken care of Og himself, who was one of the Rephaim. And if God can do that, he can certainly give these other kingdoms to the west of the Jordan into the hands of Joshua. So the Lord used the victories in the Transjordan to instill courage, not just in the people in general, but in Joshua, in Israel's new leader, assuring him that the Lord will fight for his people as they take possession of the land. Well, we turn now to the third and final paragraph in our text, which begins then in verse 23. Here, the focus is upon two mediatorial figures who, through whom the Lord put Israel in possession of their inheritance. And these mediatorial figures are types. They are typological foreshadowings of the one true mediator for God's people. Now, the first of these mediators is Moses. And Moses writes of how he pleaded with the Lord to be permitted to cross over the Jordan and see the promised land. Now, this was in response to what had happened at Meribah in the wilderness, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. We are told there that the people complained. Once again, they complained because there was no water in that place. And when Moses brought their complaint before the Lord told Moses to speak to a rock in that place and to command that rock to produce water for the people to drink. But Moses didn't exactly follow God's directions. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck it twice. Now, this might seem like a small matter in our eyes, but it was not what the Lord had told Moses to do. And as a result, the Lord said this to Moses: "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land, that I have given them." Moses was barred from entering the promised land because of that episode. Well, it was natural for Moses to have an intense desire to enter the promised land. The conquest of that land was the culmination of his life's work. He didn't just take his people, lead his people out of Egypt just for the sake of leading them out of Egypt. No, it was to bring them to this place, to the land that the Lord was giving them. This, the conquest of the promised land, was the culmination of Moses' life work. Listen to how one commentator expresses this. He says, "Moses had begun to see the marvelous works of the Lord, from the Exodus to the conquest of the lands to the east of the Jordan. But now, just when the climax was drawing near, he would be unable to see the Lord's fulfillment of the ancient promise. It was a promise to which he had devoted his whole life, and the thought that he would not see its fulfillment was too much for him to accept without question." Well, the Lord did not grant Moses' request. He said, "No, enough from you. I don't want to hear about this again." God had already rendered his judgment. Now, having said that, in his mercy, he did allow Moses to have a glimpse of the land, to see it from afar. He instructed him to go to the top of Mount Pisgah, which was opposite Jericho, so that he could have a good view of the land. So Moses was still barred from entering the land, but he was given the blessing of being able to see it, to view it from afar. Now, the thing that especially stands out in what Moses says here, and how he describes this interaction between him and the Lord, the thing that stands out is the reason that he gives for why he was barred from crossing over the Jordan. He tells the Israelites this: "The Lord was angry with me because of you." Now, you may recall that Moses said the same thing back in chapter 1, that it was because the Lord was angry with Israel that Moses was punished, that Moses was prevented from entering the land. Now, we might wonder, well, why would Moses describe what had happened in this way? As we've already seen, the account in Numbers makes it clear that it was Moses' own actions that led to his being barred from entering the land. Moses was responsible for his own sin. Now, that is true, but we also have to take into account some other things. And one of them is this: Moses' disobedience took place in the context of yet another failure of faith on Israel's part. They were disobeying the Lord too. Once again, the people, instead of trusting the Lord, they are bitterly complaining that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt only to cause them to die in the wilderness. And so Israel's sin in that episode provoked Moses to sin, to commit the sin of striking the rock rather than speaking to it. Now, this certainly did not excuse Moses for his own actions. But the other thing that we have to take into account here is that Moses was in a mediatorial position in Israel. And that fact made it fitting for him to bear the people's punishment in a symbolic sense. When you think about it, it was the grumbling Israelites who should have been barred from crossing the Jordan. But the Lord's anger was directed at Moses instead. And in this way, Moses served as a type of what Christ would do to secure the inheritance for his people. Christ was put to death outside the city gates. Christ was made a curse, bearing the punishment that we deserved. We refer to this as the passive obedience of Christ, which means his suffering obedience, his suffering in our place, so that we might receive blessing instead. Now, the other figure who serves as a type of Christ in this portion of the text is Joshua, who is mentioned once again in verse 28. The Lord tells Moses to encourage and strengthen Joshua, and then he reiterates that Joshua is the one who will put the people in possession of the land. Joshua is the one through whom the Lord will bring his people into their rest. This certainly points us to Christ. We're told in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're told that it is through Christ that we enter into God's rest. So this points to another aspect of the work that Christ had to do in order to gain the heavenly inheritance for us. Not only did he have to bear the punishment that we deserve, but he also had to secure the inheritance by his faithfulness and by his obedience. You notice how all throughout Deuteronomy, Joshua is being urged to be courageous so that he can be faithful, so that he can be obedient in leading the people into the promised land. That pointed forward to Christ and to his active obedience, which is the phrase that we use to describe how Christ did all that the law required. He was completely faithful, and in doing so, he merited the reward for us. He put us in possession of our inheritance. So it's interesting that in this passage, and in this way, through these two figures, we see that Christ's mediation is so rich and so multifaceted that multiple figures and offices are needed to typologically foreshadow it under the Old Covenant. We see that in a variety of ways throughout the Old Testament. But here, even with regard to the leading of Israel into the land of promise, it's not just one figure that fills that role. It's these two figures, Moses and Joshua. Two figures are needed to represent what Christ would do in order to bring us into the heavenly inheritance that the kingdom in Palestine foreshadowed. Together, Moses and Joshua point us to the work by which our glorious Savior secured our eternal inheritance in heaven. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts on this subject, on the subject of the active and passive obedience of Christ. These thoughts are from J. Gresham Machen. He says this: Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience are not two divisions of his work, some of the events of his earthly life being his active obedience, and other events of his life being his passive obedience. But every event of his life was both active and passive obedience. Every event of his life was a part of his payment of the penalty of sin. And every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life. The two aspects of his work, in other words, are inextricably intertwined. Neither was performed apart from the other. Together, they constitute the wonderful, full salvation which was wrought for us by Christ, our Redeemer. Praise God for the active and passive obedience of Christ. As Machen would say, of the active obedience of Christ on his deathbed, we can certainly say also of his passive obedience, no hope without it. Amen.